Good morning. We're in Mark chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 30 through 37. Mark 9, verse 30 through 37. While you're turning there, that's the reason I love the Bible is because you don't even need somebody to tell me it's the Word of God. You see it played out every single day. We just heard a man who talked about being saved spiritually in the home of a man who years later he saved physically. And if you've been with us in the book of Mark, I think we've seen that in the scriptures, have we not? Many times. Jesus heals the lame man, and so that they might know that he was healed spiritually, he says, take up your mat and walk. So the invisible was proven by the visible, and I think it's just glorious. And the providence of God, I mean, it's just astounding. Our God is a powerful God, and he is in the infinite details of life, surely. We are in Mark chapter 9, looking at verse 30 through 37. Verse 30, and from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he was unwilling for anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the rich privilege of coming again to this book that you have written, and it is for our edification and learning. It is for teaching and training and rebuking and correcting and forgiving conversion for those who don't know Christ. And I pray, Father, that you would teach us of your Spirit this hour, that you would dwell richly in the hearts of those who are here and those who are not in Christ. I pray that you would move in their hearts and show them the Savior anew for the first time today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In Mark 9, we've looked at a couple different things. We've seen the incarnation in the beginning of chapter 9, where we saw the Lord Jesus Christ unveil his glory for three men, James, John, and Peter, and they also we're on the mountain with Elijah and with Moses, the law, and the prophets. And we saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in fulfillment of what Jesus had told them would be a taste of the kingdom to come. We also saw, before that, Peter's great confession in chapter 8. Now, you'll remember that Peter's confession in chapter 8, in verse 28 through 31, that was the beginning of a new section in the book of Mark where Jesus will now move directly to Jerusalem, and he will spend more time alone with his disciples, as it says in this text today, teaching them about the cross. He begins to speak clearly about the cross and what would take place. The Son of Man will suffer and die. He will be delivered over into the hands of men. Today we see the third clear reference. We saw it once with Peter's confession, where Jesus began to take that confession and then tell Peter and James and John and the other disciples that the Son of Man, in verse 31, must suffer, must be rejected, must be killed, and must rise again. We spent some time in detail on those musts, the reasons why he had to suffer, why he had to die, why he had to rise again, and the proof and the things that foretold about what the Lord Jesus Christ would do, because Jesus Christ came to die. That's the reason he came. He didn't come primarily to do miracles. He did not come primarily to teach, although that's what his focus was. He came to die for his people. And we saw it on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus talked to them about rising from the dead. In fact, you'll remember the discussion in heaven is surrounded by the resurrection and the exodus of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Elijah and Moses were talking to Christ about. So that's the discussion in heaven. And then we see it again for the third time today in verse 30 through 32. And so what I've called this is Christ the Suffering Servant. The reason for that is that Christ first speaks about the cross, and then he talks to the disciples about being a servant. Jesus is going to give them the gospel again, and then he's going to talk about the citizens of the kingdom. What does a kingdom citizen look like? And we're going to take this in two parts. We don't have time to go through all the way verse 50. So today we're going to stop at verse 37. But that's sort of where we've been. Now last week we talked about the valley of despair, which is my term. We came from the Mount of Glory, the Mount of Transfiguration, and immediately Jesus comes upon a scene where the disciples were inept and incapable because they were looking to themselves. They were prayerless. And how many times do we see that in life? We have a wonderful Sunday, and immediately we get to work at 8 o'clock, and before even 8:30 hits, something's gone dramatically wrong, and our heart begins to beat, and we're back in the valley of despair. And that's the Christian life. We get a phone call, and our life changes overnight. That's the Christian life. And so we saw that last week. And this week, we're going to see, in addition to hearing the gospel and what it means to be a servant, which you know is a theme throughout the book of God's Word, we're going to see a tremendous contrast between the heart of God in Jesus and the heart of man. You see, the heart of God, you're going to see the heart of God is about humility. It's about humility. The hardest thing for people to grasp is humility. The other thing that we see God is a God of sacrifice. The heart of God is sacrificial. He is very much about sacrifice. He is approached by sacrifice, and he is a sacrificial God. And then we see, third, that God is very much into service. God is other-centered. Remember, we talked about that a great deal in the book of Philippians when we studied it. He is other-centered. And yet, you see, the heart of man, we see pride, we see selfishness, and really, we see ignorance. These men are still spiritually dull. Quote, in this text, they did not understand. So verse 30 through 32, we see the cross. And verse 33 through 37, we see service. So that's where we're headed. And it's interesting because, you know, the Lord always gives you fodder when you're a teacher. Spurgeon said we ought to look for sermons in everything that we see in the world, whether a bird landing on a wire or a tree, you know, falling in the wilderness or a leaf falling. We ought to think about the providence of God, the things of God. So I'm in a broker meeting this week, and we were talking about being number one. That's in our company the greatest thing in the world, is being number one. You got to be the number one broker, only to get up in January of 2008 and go, oh, gee, okay, now I got to be number one again. So get the John Wayne suit out of the closet, put it back on. And so we're talking about that, and one of the ladies in the office said, you know, it's funny because my husband calls second place the first loser. And that's really the way the world thinks, isn't it? It's first place or nothing. And the funny thing is, you don't even have to know the Bible, really. If you just take what the world holds, go the exact opposite, and you really are biblical, for the most part. Just what does the world say? Okay, let's go the opposite of that, and that's what the Bible says. For the most part, that's true. And so this week, we're going to see that same concept. It's first or nothing. And if you think about why Satan fell, that's what the problem was, wasn't it? He couldn't stand being number two. And when you become a Christian, when God converts you, you know right away that forever, eternally, you are number two. And you will never be anything but number two. You will never be number one. Jesus Christ will have preeminence in all things, as he should. And so it's just a complete contrast to the way the world. Now, I'm not saying there's nothing wrong with being number one, but you understand my point. And the disciples are going to have a tremendous discussion about that very thing this week. And I think, if we're honest, we see this in our hearts a great deal. In fact, some people may think this story really, I don't see how this could exist. Well, my answer to that would be you really don't have a clue about your own heart. Because if you're honest with yourself, we all have this within us about the desire to be great. Verse 30, and from there they went out and began to go through Galilee. Now, Jesus is again beginning this withdrawal from the crowds, and he's going to begin preparing his disciples for what's about to come at Golgotha. So they're going through Galilee, and he was unwilling for anyone to know about it. Again, Jesus does not want to be a peripatetic miracle worker. He's withdrawing and spending more time with his disciples now because he wants to pour himself into them, and he wants to teach them for what they're about to experience so that he might prepare them for the beginning of the church, which we read about in Acts. We'll look at that a little bit today, as a matter of fact. Now, if we look at Luke chapter 9, now there's parallel accounts, as you know, in Matthew and in Luke, and you need to read all three to really get a full picture. So in Luke chapter 9, verse 43, it says this. Luke 9:43 through 45 says this. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Now, that's in amazement about the healing of this young boy. Remember the boy that the disciples couldn't cast out the demon, and Jesus said it can only come out by prayer and fasting? That's the amazement. So they're amazed at the greatness of God, but while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, Jesus is a master at focusing on the important issues, isn't he? You talk to people all the time. In fact, I have people in my family who major in the minors. It's just astounding to me. Birthday parties are just the biggest thing in the universe. But yet everything else is just, you know, the Bible is just a joke. So it's just people major in the minors. Jesus never did that. Jesus always majored in the majors. So he immediately focuses their attention where it should be. And he says, let these words sink into your ears. And you remember, what did the Father say on the Mount? This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And so Jesus is begging them to hear. And he says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they were afraid to ask him about this statement. Now, that's Luke's account. We're going to see the same thing here in Mark in a similar verse, verse 31. He was teaching his disciples. And again, Jesus' focus was teaching. Remember, in the very beginning of Mark, he said, let us go to other cities, for that teaching is why I came. And the fact is, today, Jesus is still teaching, isn't he? He is still teaching. He teaches us in his word. We looked at that verse in Acts 4, right after it says in verse 12, there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved, Christ. It said that they marveled in verse 13 at these men because they were what? Uneducated and unlearned fishermen. But they took note that they had what? Been with Jesus. If you want to be an uneducated, unlearned fisherman and have wisdom, spend time with Jesus. And the only way to do that is today in the Word of God. We looked at Hebrews 1:1. That's the way he speaks to us today. He doesn't do it in various and sundry ways. Today he speaks to us in his Son. So he's still teaching. And the thing that he's teaching today is the same he was teaching back then and the same he taught all the way back in Genesis 3:15. The very first time the gospel was given. The serpent will have his head crushed, and that seed will deliver a people. And here he says, the Son of Man is to be delivered. Now that word in the Greek is literally betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Now notice the terms. This is a violent explanation. He's saying kill. He's not a martyr. Jesus is not a victim of circumstance. The Father, by the predetermined counsel of God, delivered the Lord Jesus Christ up to be killed on a cross. And again, this is the third time Jesus has said this. Notice the clarity he gives. He says they will kill him. He has, and when he has been killed, in fact, the idea there of being delivered is in a sense fait accompli. He's talking in a future positive. And then he says he will rise 3 days later, which is interesting because when Jesus talks about his death, he doesn't divorce that from the resurrection. Did you ever notice that? When he talks about his death, he does not divorce it from the resurrection. Yes, he will have the ignominy of the cross, and he will be betrayed and delivered up and become the one that Isaiah wrote about in Isaiah 53. He will bear the sins of his people. He will be the offscouring of the world. He was despised and rejected by men, but he will have preeminence in all things. And he will be exalted to the right hand of the Father, as we see, and we will see in Philippians 2 today, that he will rise again 3 days later. So it's a fact that Jesus is talking about. But I want you to notice something here. There's really three things that the disciples are having a problem with in this text today. Number one, they did not understand. Number two, they were afraid to ask. And number three, they're going to argue about their position. Okay, so we're going to take these one at a time. Number one, they did not understand. Now, I know nobody in here has ever had a problem with not understanding God's word. I mean, I know nobody ever has. But back then, they did occasionally. And they don't have a clue what Jesus is saying yet. Now, what's the reason for that? Well, number one, it's repugnant for them to think about what he's teaching. You know, today we wear these cross around our neck. We wear a cross around our neck, and we think that, you know, we wear it for jewelry, and we have them all over our houses, and some people hang them around their rearview mirrors. And my point today is not to talk about whether that's right or wrong. Okay, that's between you and the Lord. But the point is, it's tantamount to us today putting an electric chair around our neck or something. Back then, the cross was a symbol of a curse. It was a symbol of a violent death. And so this is a repugnant idea to put yourself in these men's shoes. You can't think about things every time you read the Bible in today's terms. You have to think about sometimes what they were experiencing. And so this idea that Jesus is giving them is repugnant. Number two, the disciples were thinking that the kingdom would be a prosperous and delightful place. And it will, ultimately. But their idea was an earthly kingdom that would be prosperous and delightful. And that once Jesus was known, he would be universally accepted. Okay, and everything would be great. And they never imagined that there would be any kind of rejection. So they had the suffering servant in Isaiah, and they had Ezekiel, and they had this concept in Daniel of the Son of Man, but they weren't connecting the dots that the Son of Man in Daniel 7 is the same as Isaiah's suffering servant in chapter 53, that the way that the Son of Man ultimately will receive glory is through being a suffering servant. You follow me? That just was not registering in their head. And I know, again, we've never had this problem, but you can see that they did. And so the real interesting thing is, I was reading this week, Calvin had a great quote, I thought, and I wrote this down. Calvin says this: "So great is the influence of preconceived opinion that it brings darkness over the mind in the midst of the clearest light." Now think about what he's saying. They had a preconceived idea of what the kingdom would be. Jesus was teaching them completely contrary to that. And because of their preconception, they were not able to see what was painfully clear. Now, we sit here today on the other side of the cross and think, how could they not have seen that? But I think if we're honest, let's ask ourselves a question. How many in this room have in the past or currently do today have a preconceived idea about the Bible that is not biblical? Let me give you an example. You meet people all the time. Talk about election. And the minute you do, the garage door goes straight down. They just turn the garage door down and the lights go off in the house. And you go, wait a minute, I thought we were having a discussion. I mean, they're still in front of you. They're still talking. But the garage door has gone down. Why? Because their preconception is what? Have you ever heard this? I can't believe in a God that would choose to send people to hell. They never say, how could God choose Christians? They never say that. They always take the negative, don't they? How could God make the glass half empty? Wait a minute. How could God even have a glass half full? That's the question. But that's a great example of a preconception. And so what we need to do, James Boyce gave a genius quote one day when he was here having lunch after he taught. And I'll never forget it. He said, let your theology be dictated by Bible scholarship. Don't bring your theology to the Bible and make it fit. We need to be humble. Dr. Johnson, many of you don't know this, Dr. Johnson, I talked to Dan about this last night, had a student at DTS come to him and introduce him to the sovereign grace doctrines. A student to Dr. Johnson. That speaks volumes about the man's humility. That he was humble enough to listen to a student because why? Not because of the student, but because the Word of God corrected him. And so we need to remember that. Don't get your preconceptions above the Scriptures. And that's the big problem these men were having. The other thing is, they were a product of the scribes and Pharisees' wrong teaching. They were a product of wrong teaching. And so they began to have their minds veiled by a foolish imagination. And how important is that? Why is ecclesiology important? Because it can damn people. That's why. Why is having good expository teaching or good biblical teaching important? Because to sit under anything other than that and to sit under unschooled people that are teaching bad theology, it damns the people that are hearing it. It can damn the people that are hearing it. So we need to guard our minds and focus on the truth. In fact, I'll never forget, when I was converted, I didn't know a clue. I didn't have a clue. I didn't even know God was a spirit. But I knew one thing. I knew when I got converted at Metro with Tommy Nelson teaching that I didn't want to have to call Tommy Nelson up to tell me what the Bible said. That was apparent to me right away. So I said, Lord, I want to know this book because I want to know it. Not because I got to go to Tommy Nelson and say, Tommy, what does that verse mean? And so we need to be responsible for what we have in this book. And so these men were a product of bad teaching. Now, the other thing that's interesting is that through the death of the Son of Man, we said this earlier, that's the way he would become the suffering servant. And then he would enter glory. Now, before I beat these guys up too much, turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Everything, as you know, has taken place. We're in Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come, just as Jesus said they would, just as Jesus said he would. And here's Peter's sermon. And I want you to notice what Peter says here. He says all of this same stuff. Look at Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through you in his midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, here it is, the sovereignty of God, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, look at the responsibility of man. In one verse, you have the sovereignty of God and you have the responsibility of man. In one verse, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put to death. Jesus, God says, Peter says God used the means of wicked men to accomplish holy ends, which is the God we have. Verse 25, God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. Why? Because you remove sin, you remove death, and you have no choice but to, what? Rise. Verse 25, for David says, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence. He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Notice all the Old Testament verses he's using here. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow the Holy One to undergo decay. Psalm 16:10, verse 28, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness. Brethren, I confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and he was buried, and his tomb is with us today, saying, hey, you can go dig the guy up, but you can't find Christ because he's in heaven. He was risen. And so he says in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So Peter got it in a big way, but we all have to be brought along. We all have to be brought along. Dr. Johnson Chayton said, if you listen to some of his tapes years ago, or you read John MacArthur's one-year Bible that he wrote out, that he has out on the market, some of that stuff has changed over the years. He has a different view now. Why? Because we're all in process. We're all in process. And you go to 1 Corinthians 15, this is the point of the verse. Jesus is giving them the gospel. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5, where he gives the gospel, that it's of first importance. He goes, I deliver to you as of first importance. He's saying, if you know nothing else, this is important. Why? Because the Christian life doesn't begin unless a man believes the gospel. That is the means that God uses to raise the dead. That message, the death, burial, and resurrection of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 32, it says they did not understand, which we've just spent time talking about. Now, look at verse 33, and we move to service. Verse 33, and they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, what are you discussing on the way? Now, first thing is, they were afraid to ask in verse 32 about what they didn't understand. They were afraid to ask. Has anybody ever had that experience, particularly in school? Have you ever been afraid? Everybody in the class, you get this overwhelming sense that everybody in the classroom knows exactly what the teacher's talking about, and you're back there going, what in the world? What is that word that everybody seems to... You know, they're like, well, it's KDB, and you're going, oh, KDB, and then another person says KDB, and you're like, what does that acronym mean? What are they talking about? But yet you don't dare say anything because you don't want to look like a fool. Well, that's pride, number one. Number two, that's just the way we are. We're afraid to ask. And you have, is this not the most approachable person ever? The Lord God, is he not approachable? Of course, he's the most approachable guy there ever was. And yet they're afraid to come to him. Matthew, in fact, says that they were deeply grieved. So there's probably a sense that they're sort of kind of thinking this through, and they're grieved about what Jesus has just said. So, number one, they knew they should have known what he was talking about, but the enormity of the phrase was just too much for them to grab. Number two, as I said earlier, they were embarrassed. No doubt they were embarrassed. And number three, the cross, no doubt, became a stumbling block. Now think about it. Jesus has just said, remember back in chapter 8, remember after in chapter 8 he says, verse 31, the Son of Man is going to suffer, he's going to die, he's going to be killed, he's going to have to rise again. Then what does he do? He goes into this whole discussion of what? You want to save your life? You're going to lose it. You want to give up your life for me? You'll save it. He's talking about death. Pick up your cross and follow me. So, no doubt, it wasn't just Jesus. We don't understand this whole rejection thing. They did connect the dots, I'll guarantee you, of, wait a minute, if he's going to be rejected and he's going to die on a cross, then where does that leave us if we follow him? Am I going to end up on a cross? I mean, let's not be glib about this, folks. Jesus gives discussions in the scriptures. Luke 14, for example. You want to come to me? Count the cost. Now, you're not going to hear that on a radio station. I guarantee you, some Sunday morning, you won't flip on the radio and have some guy teach. Most of these guys are not going to teach on count the cost. Count the cost if you come to Christ. Because that's not the Christianity that's taught today. Today, it's Jesus is a rabbit's foot. He's going to make you healthy. He's going to make you wealthy. He's going to make your business better. He's going to prosper your family. You know, you don't hear Job taught. Well, God was in that, wasn't he? And so these men are thinking, wait a minute, this is a little bit more than I can handle. This means that I might be rejected. I might die. This is complete self-denial. You want to come to Christ, it's utterly forsaking self. That's the hardest thing in the world. We love ourselves, primarily love ourselves the most. And so they were really having a problem with this. And they remained ignorant because they were afraid to inquire. That's a great lesson for us. How many in this room are in ignorance, some unknowingly, but some knowingly because you're afraid to ask somebody? Man, I've been a believer for 10 years. I should know that. I'm constantly amazed at the ignorance that I have. Don't be afraid to ask. Number one, ask in prayer. You should do that. We learned that last week, didn't we? Jesus said, this can only come out by what? Prayer. They hadn't done what? Prayed. Why? Because they're self-confident. And the pride that we have is too self-confident to ask somebody, to call Dan and say, Dan, I got to tell you, I don't understand the idea of atonement. Well, boy, Dan might say, well, you've been in the Bible. What's Dan going to say? He's going to be like Jesus. He's not going to hammer you. You've been in the chapel for 10 years and you don't know atonement? I can't believe. He's not going to do that. Jesus doesn't do that with these guys. He is incredibly gracious, incredibly gracious. But notice in verse 33 what takes place, as I just read a minute ago in verse 33. It says, what are you discussing? What were you discussing on the way? And it says in Luke, as you would expect, he knew their heart. He's asking this. I mean, come on. He asked these questions to draw them out. He knows their heart. He knows what they were asking. He knows what they were talking about. Verse 34. But they kept silent on the way. They had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest. Well, first, this happened to me in school all the time. Matt, was there something you'd like to share with the class? And what would I do? Yes, as a matter of fact, I would. In fact, here's my gum. We can share that. And by the way, no. You immediately do what? Stop speaking. You become immediately quiet. Why? Because you're incredibly embarrassed. Because you know what you just did was wrong. Now, think about this. Think about this. Put yourself in this text. Jesus has just got done telling them that he is going to be delivered into the hands of men, die a violent death, and yeah, I'll rise on the third day. And what are these guys discussing? Think about this. Folks, this is a sad commentary on the condition of our hearts. This is a sad commentary. This is where I say some people might think, well, it can't be that bad. No, it's that bad. In fact, it's worse. He just gets done telling him that. It's like your friend saying, I've got a terminal cancer and I've got 3 weeks to live. So are we going to this trip to Pebble Beach to play golf or what? I mean, I'm serious. In fact, it's worse than that. It's worse than that. Well, you know, the doctor just gave me a physical and I'm fit as a fiddle. Are you in the same class? I mean, and yet, what does Jesus do? I know what I would do. I just got done telling you guys about being crucified, and you have the audacity to be picking whether you're going to be CFO, CEO, or COO in my kingdom? You guys are you kidding? He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. But notice that they argued about their position. Number one, it's a sad commentary, as I said, on the heart of man. It shows the condition of these men spiritually. It shows how far away they were from being conformed to the image of Christ. And again, this is us, folks. And it's funny because in Matthew 20, verse 20 through 28, Jesus does this again later on in the book of Matthew in chronology. And immediately get done telling them about the cross again. And James and John, who in my opinion put their mother up to this, hey mom, go ask him, go ask him. So she walks up with her sons and says, make sure that in your kingdom, one's on the right, one's on the left. And, you know, I mean, God love her. The woman loves her sons. But I guarantee they were going, mom, go ahead. Why don't you go? No, go ahead, go ahead, go ahead. And so she does the same thing. He says, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking. And so we see this. We see this in Luke at the Passover. Jesus is having the Passover, the culmination of all the typology. And what do? They're having a discussion about who is the greatest. So this isn't the only time this happened. Jesus is going to hit this issue again in chapter 10 in Mark. So this is the way we are. This is the way we are. Jesus knew their thoughts, as I said in Luke. So he's drawing them out that he might teach them. So they're embarrassed in their silence. And I got to tell you, this is as I said in the very beginning of the class, this is really a satanic notion. A satanic notion. If you don't believe me, let me give you a little scripture. Isaiah 14:14. You don't need to turn there. Don't turn there. I'll read it to you. Isaiah 14:14. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Who is that? That's a picture of Satan. And what did he do in the garden? What did he do in the garden? He got them to get in the rearview mirror and go, wait a minute. Let's see. I can be like God. It's the same thing he said to them in the garden. You will be like God. Translation, you'll be number one. That tree, don't worry about that. We can get to that tree in a heartbeat. The other trees, yeah, that's it. But that one tree, he doesn't let you have that one tree. Doesn't that grind you a little bit? Yeah, as a matter of fact, it does. Well, guess what? You could be like God. Just eat the fruit. You could be like God. And so that's the way Satan works. And unfortunately, that is our nature. That is our nature. And so we only understand this story if we know our own heart. So Jesus, notice how he's going to graciously teach them about the kingdom of God. As I say, he's not going to fly off the handle here. He's going to show us a picture of grace. That's the thing about God that we really, I think, have trouble with. I'll speak for myself. We, when we're offended, we bubble up, we have anger, and then we have bitterness and resentment. God responds in grace. And it's the picture that John gives us in his gospel. It's grace upon grace. And James Boyce gives a wonderful explanation of that. He says it's like waves of the beach. Think about that. You've all sat on the beach. Every wave is grace. That's the way God is. Yes, does he send men to hell? You better believe he does, because he's just. He has to. If he fails to do that, he is not holy. But he is a God of grace. And you look at guys like Saul, even on his destructive path, God, if you look at that text and study it, the witch at Endor, everything, he's giving Saul grace, and he's giving Saul grace, and he's giving Saul grace, and yet what does Saul do? He continues to reject it, continues to reject it, and continues to reject it. You're going to die tomorrow, Saul. You're going to die tomorrow. And so God is a God of tremendous grace. And so he's going to teach them really about two things. He's going to teach them about children, but the interesting thing is that word child that we're going to see here is the Aramaic word for servant. Isn't that good? The Aramaic word for servant. So it's like a double meaning. Brings this child, and yet this child is a picture of servanthood. And so here's the question for us. If your attitude toward those who have no standing in society reflects your attitude to Christ, what kind of disciple are you? Let me read that again. Your attitude toward those who have no standing in society, I mean those who can't give you anything. Jesus says, you want to have a feast at your house? Invite people who can't pay you back. Don't invite Mark Cuban. Don't invite people that can do things for you. Invite the offscouring of the world. If that's what your attitude is a reflection of in terms of your attitude to Christ, then we have to ask ourselves, what kind of disciple am I? And I got to tell you, this text is, I'm glad you're now with me because this has been beating me up all week. So join the club, okay? Verse 33. What were you discussing, guys? Verse 34. Crickets. They kept silent. Crickets. Nothing. For on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. It's like being caught red-handed. Oh, boy. Oh, boy. We shouldn't have been talking about that. They get it now. And it's another example of how God's word rebukes us. I mean, implicit in this, isn't it? Jesus comes to them and says, what were you discussing, guys? When you open the Bible, does it ever rebuke you? I hope so, unless you're not born again. I hope so. We read the Bible and we say, boy, I'm really not treating my wife like I should. I should be treating her like Christ treated the church. Well, how did Christ treat the church? Well, he gave himself up for her. He was sacrificial, and on it goes. Or you read another verse, do not be drunk with wine, which leads to dissipation. Well, I shouldn't have had that many drinks last night in front of all those unbelievers. And you get convicted of it. Or, you know, do not coarse jesting. I shouldn't have told that joke. I can't believe that's what the Word of God does. Hebrews 4, it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Jesus is the Word of God in this text, and he's calling them on the carpet very graciously, and now they know that they've been wrong. Verse 35, and sitting down, he called the 12, and he said, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And I got to tell you, this is just really difficult. This is where the proverbial rubber meets the legendary road in the Bible. Everything in us, I'll speak for myself, everything in me is contrary to that verse. Look at it. You want to be first, you got to be last. I mean, I'm thinking about this last night at dinner. I'm the very end of the line. Very end of the line. Okay? And I mean, I'm okay with that. But I'd rather have the food first. I mean, come on. Wouldn't you? I'm at the very end of the line. Hope it's not cold when I get there. Hope there's enough of that corn pudding. I mean, that's the way we are. And he says, you want to be first, you better be last. And if you want to be, and you need to be servant of all. Let me tell you something. If you are a true servant, men will beat a path to your door. They will beat a path to your door. But that's not at all what we want to do. Think about Jesus in the upper room. I think that's such a wonderful picture of servanthood. He takes off his clothes. He girds himself with a towel like a slave. And he gets down, and the God of the universe washes the despicable, dirty, filthy feet of sinful men. I mean, I got to tell you, can you get in a better example than that? Well, yeah, I guess you can. How about climbing on a tree and dying for sinners? He's going to die for these men. They don't even respect what he's going to do. Do you realize that? They don't even respect it yet. And what does he do? He's graciously teaching them. I tell you, I'm glad a piano didn't fall on me when I was 19, because I'd have gone to hell. He is gracious. And Paul says in Romans 2, you want to have a problem with those who are outside of Christ? Guess what? You better have a problem with yourself, because God gave you patience. He gave you patience. And you need to have patience with others. And I think there's no greater text, and you guys know where I'm going. We just studied it. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And what does he start off with in that chapter? He starts off with, don't be conceited. Literally the word there is vainglory or empty conceit in chapter 2, Philippians 2 verse 3. But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Now how in the world are you going to regard one another as more important than yourself? That's not possible. You're right. It's impossible for the natural man. Remember last week, what was our aim statement? The Christian life is supernatural. So how are you going to do this as a Christian? Well, don't look out for your own personal interest, but for the interests of others. This is the Puritan phrase. I love it. You got a dollar, I got a dollar. I got a dollar, you got a dollar. That's the way we ought to think. Now, what does Paul do? He goes right to the Word of God and doctrine. Why is doctrine important? Because it affects the way you live. When push comes to shove, you will do what you think. Let me say that again. When push comes to shove, you will do what you think. And so it says, have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And I got good news for you. If you're a Christian, this attitude is in you. It may be small, but it's in you. And how do you cultivate that? Read the Bible. Read the Bible. Who, although existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, literally to be held on to. But he emptied himself, not of his deity. We've talked about that. Not of his deity. He laid aside his privileges, taking the form of a bondservant. That's a slave. And being made in the likeness of men. Now, I got to tell you, if you were the God of the universe and you came to earth, are you going to come like this? Not me. This is another example of why the Bible is inspired. This kind of thing doesn't happen in the natural mind. No man made this up. If God came, I would have come in regality. I'd have had long robes and people walking behind me. Yeah, I'd have been nice because that's kind of neat. But I would have come in glory with regality and all the retinue. Like Herod and Festus and all the pomp. not God. He comes as a slave. And he was being found in appearance as a man. He wasn't even good looking. He could have made himself good looking, but he didn't. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, and even death on a cross. He was cursed, the worst kind of death. I'd rather have the electric chair than a cross. I'd rather have my toenails plucked out than a cross. That is the most horrific death. Piper gives an explanation in one of his books about what it is to be crucified. It is horrific. Horrific. But notice what happened. God highly, that's hyper exalted him and bestowed on him every name which is above every name. So you want to be great? Be a servant. You want to be great? Be last. Isn't that just the antipathy of the world? Remember when I said at the very beginning of class, second is like the first loser. That's the way the world thinks about it. But the Christian says, it's okay. It's okay if my brother gets praise and it was really my doing. That's okay. I'm happy for him. You know, Mike Black said in his Ecclesiastes study, he's right on the money. Weep with those who weep. That's easy. You're in a hospital room, you hear a story, somebody tells you something tragic, you weep. But what about rejoice with those who rejoice? Why do we have a problem with that? Because of this text. Because of this text. Boy, can't believe he got that credit. Man. I mean, that's the way we are, folks. And it's tragic. It's tragic. And so Jesus says, you want to be great, number one, be last. And number two, be servant of all. So, number one, beware of ambition, no matter how carefully it's concealed. You can conceal ambition. Nobody else knows it, but guess what? God knows it. And he will absolutely stamp out ambition. Why did he give Paul a thorn in the flesh? Because Paul had every reason to be conceited, didn't he? Well, I know you guys have done that, but I've been to the third heaven. And let me tell you something. It's so inexpressible, I can't even tell you. Paul didn't do that because God gave him a thorn in the flesh. That's the way we have to be treated so that we don't pump ourselves up. You know, John Bunyan, after he got done preaching his sermon, was complimented. You've heard this story. Mr. Bunyan, fabulous job. He goes, Satan's already told me. The greater the condescension, the greater the elevation. We just saw that in Philippians 2. The greater the condescension, the greater the elevation. What does Peter say? We've given all this up for you, Lord. And what does Jesus say? Hundredfold, Peter. Hundredfold. Have you given a dollar away? God will give you more. He will double and triple. You will never outgive him. You'll never outserve him. You'll never outlove him. We must bear the cross until the time for the crown. Think about that. We bear the cross until it's time for the crown. What we want is entitlement. We want the crown before the cross. We want the crown right away. That's what these men wanted. Romans 12:10, Paul says this, give preference to one another in honor. Give preference to one another in honor. That's why I came late last night, so I could be at the end of the line. No, I'm just kidding. But give preference to honor, to get preference to one another in honor. Matthew 20, verse 28, some of you are waiting for me to quote this. It says this, Matthew 20, verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Under Christ, we have an obligation and an opportunity to serve. You are under obligation, and you have an opportunity in Christ to serve. Listen to this quote by Calvin. It's great. That man is truly humble who neither claims any personal merit in the sight of God, nor proudly despises his brethren, or aims at being thought superior to them, but reckons it enough that he is one of the members of Christ and desires nothing more than that the head, Christ, be exalted. That's good. These men were already laying aside their anxiety and warfare and asking for all their wages and repose and honor, and they hadn't even done anything yet. They hadn't even fought the battle. And so now Jesus says in verse 36, he takes a child and he sets it before them. Probably one of the disciples' child, obviously. Very small child, we think, because it says he took him in his arms. It's interesting because Luke uses an interesting word, a different word than these guys, Matthew and Mark. He uses the word for infant. But the word here for servant, as I said, is Aramaic. Or the word here for child is Aramaic for servant. And you got to know that if you get the meaning. Verse 37, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. So here's the point. Matthew says in his text, you must be converted. Whoever receives me and is converted. That's a wonderful picture of what? That's John 3, folks. Nicodemus, you must be born again. That's a picture of repentance. You must be, the better word for converted, you ready for this? Turned. You must be turned. So number one, what does it mean to be a child? First, you got to be converted. If you're not born again, if you don't understand verse 31, Jesus just saying verse 31, if you don't believe that, understand it, have knowledge, assent, and trust, then this isn't for you, okay? You're not converted, and this is not a discussion for you. That's where you start. But what does it mean to be a child? Number one, I wrote these down. Fortunately, I have three of them, so I kind of have an idea. Number one, it means that you're helpless. You're helpless. And again, Luke's word is infant. What is an infant? When you're a first-time parent, as I am, they give you this baby and they boot you out of the hospital. You're going, wait a minute, I don't know what I'm doing. They send you home with this little kid. You don't know, you don't have a clue. But you look at that baby when he's sleeping and you think to yourself, he is so completely helpless. And what? Number two, dependent. As a Christian, you are helpless. I think Paul says that, doesn't he? He died for the helpless. You are dependent. Number three, they're simple. They're simple. Mommy, look at the clouds. Mommy, look at the plane. Mommy, look at the bug. We're too busy for that kind of stuff. So they're simple. Number four, they're teachable. Now, this is not a sweeping, okay, I'm not saying all kids are this way, but for the most part, kids are teachable. Hey, what does this mean, Daddy? Well, come here, I'll show you. Number five, they're pure. There's a purity to kids, isn't there? They don't have an idea about the metro section of the Dallas Morning News. They don't understand that. That drugs, rapes, and murders, these kinds of things happen. There's a purity to them. Number six, they're very trusting. Why do we teach them not to go to guys with candy in a van? Because they trust. Hey, hop in, son. We'll give you some candy. Okay. I mean, they're trusting. Number seven, they're weak. I think Jesus says, Paul says that God chose what? The weak. They're weak. Number eight, they're vulnerable. They're so vulnerable. They're so vulnerable. As parents, you just want to protect them all your life. Number nine, there's a frankness to them. They speak very frankly. I'll give an example. Yesterday morning, my wife gets up. Anna, our second child, Mommy, your breath stinks. I didn't tell her that one. I knew she'd love it. I have another one from Allie at the vet, but I can't use that one in class. Not about Leslie. Not about Leslie, about somebody else. But, man, they can embarrass you in a heartbeat, can't they? Number 10, they're sincere. There's a sincerity to them. Their highs are real high. They're so happy about ice cream. There's a sincerity to it. And number 11, they're receptive. They're receptive. Here's the key, folks. We enter the kingdom as a child. But that, okay, everybody gets that, okay? We're these things when we enter the kingdom. But here's the kicker. We live in the kingdom the same way. Be a child. Continue to be helpless. Continue to be teachable. Continue to be frank. Continue to be humble. Continue to all of these things. Relying on the Lord Jesus Christ is being a child. And it's what these things are. We're going to talk about this more later because he's going to get into it in future chapters. But verse 37 is really translated this way. It's only when you learn to receive me as the servant of the Lord in my acts of humility that you really are submitted to God. That's what he's saying to these guys. You need to understand me for who I am, not what you think I am. Boy, do we have a problem with that today. I don't believe the Bible says that. You could show them verse after verse after verse. And again, the garage door goes down. That's not what my pastor says. Well, who's right? The Bible or your pastor? You got a problem with me? Great. Tell me what I said wrong in the Bible. I welcome that. It's not me. It's the Bible. That's our authority. As we close, think about these things. Number one, the gospel is where it all starts. How is a man converted? He's converted through the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection. That message. Owning it, understanding it. Number two, don't let your preconceived opinions blind you to the truth. Lord, am I thinking something wrong? Am I seeing this differently than I should? Make it clear. He'll honor that prayer. Number three, beware of ambition. Beware of ambition. Number four, in Christ we have an obligation and an opportunity to serve. And we need to be thinking, what can I be doing at the chapel? What can I be doing at the chapel to serve? I have an obligation. This is not a choice, folks. This is not a choice. The gospel is not a choice. We are commanded to believe in the one he sent. And we're also, as a Christian, we're commanded to serve. God has gifted everybody that's a believer at least one gift. And we ought to be using that. And we have an opportunity to. There's all kinds of opportunities to serve. If you don't know, ask a deacon or an elder. They'll tell you. Number five, better yet, pray, and he'll show you. Number five, we enter the kingdom of God the same way we live in the kingdom as children. We come in like a child, and I think sometimes we're too proud to admit that we still should be children. That's really what we are. God leads us around by the hand. But notice the graciousness with which he teaches them. This is the same God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for another great lesson. You never disappoint when we open your word. We thank you for the greatness of our Savior. Praise you for the grace that he displays in teaching these men and how desperately we need the same grace. We are ignorant. We are arrogant. And we seek our own. Keep us from ambition. I pray that you would continue to conform us to the image of Christ. We thank you for your goodness. I pray if there are any here who don't know you, that you would make application of that and teach them that they are a child and that they are in desperate need of a Savior. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.